Well, good morning, and an early Merry Christmas to everyone. If we could open our Bibles at this time to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, and verse 14. The book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. The title of our message this morning in the bulletin is incorrect, only because I changed the sermon topic at the last minute. The title of our message this morning is, Why Should We Care About the Virgin Birth of Jesus? Question mark. Who cares about the virgin birth? Of course, I want to thank Paul Shockley, Doc Shock, as I like to call him, who was here last week. I trust you enjoyed his ministry to you. I had a very profitable time in Tampa. We are taking a momentary detour from our study through the Gospel of John, just because it's the Christmas season and Christmas time, and we're going to reconvene that study next week. But this morning we are focused on the birth of Jesus Christ, because after all, that's what we are celebrating this week. And if you come to our New Year's Eve service, we're going to continue focusing on the birth of Jesus Christ. You notice how Bruce said Andy is going to be giving a short message, and it is one of those rare times where I preach for about 5 to 10 minutes, and some of you don't think that can happen, so you might come to the service just to see if it's really true. Can he do it? Christmas Eve service, sorry, misspoke there. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ into our world was anything but normal. It was abnormal. It was miraculous. And in fact, if you jot down Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, and read that story this week, you would see very clearly the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. There is a mindset in the evangelical church today which is very casual about doctrine. A lot of people will give you this idea that doctrine divides, doctrine hurts people's feelings, doctrine should not be emphasized. And so a lot of people have a very casual view about the virgin birth of Jesus. Maybe the virgin birth of Jesus happened, maybe it didn't happen. But he still died for my sins and rose from the dead. Isn't that enough? Is the virgin birth of Christ a hill worth dying on? Was the virgin birth of Christ even necessary? Was the virgin birth of Jesus important? And what I want to communicate to you in our brief time this morning is resoundingly the answer to that question is yes. The virgin birth is a doctrine which is pivotal to Christianity. If you don't have the virgin birth of Christ, you don't have Christianity. What we have to understand about systematic theology or Bible doctrine is it's very similar to dominoes in a row. If you knock over one domino in a row, they all start to tumble very fast. And that's what any type of fudging or tampering with the virgin birth of Jesus does. It's that first domino that gets knocked over. And once that domino gets knocked over, other dominoes start getting knocked over. The whole reason why Christ came into the world gets knocked over. The qualifications that Jesus had to pay the penalty for our sins, that domino gets knocked over as well. And so what we're looking at this morning are 7 reasons why the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is absolutely critical. There are 7 reasons Jesus had to be born of a virgin. And let's start, if we can, with number 1. And that's why we opened up to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7 and verse 14. The first reason for the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is prophecy demands it. Notice, if you will, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. It says this. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now keep in mind that this is a prophecy given to Isaiah about 700 years before Jesus was ever born. 7 centuries in advance is a long time. Our country has only been in existence for 236 years or so. But 700 years before Christ set foot on this earth, there was a prophecy given through the prophet Isaiah that when the Messiah comes, he will be virgin born. Now, if you watch Mysteries of the Bible, A&E, the History Channel, or if you listen to different voices on conservative talk radio, many of whom are Jewish, and while I agree with a lot of their worldview and a lot of what they have to say, I have heard them on occasion knock the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. There are many Jewish individuals who are unsaved. We pray for their salvation. We know in the future there's a great movement of God whereby many Jews will come to Christ during the tribulation period and beyond. But many Jews today, those of Hebrew linguistic capacity, will tell you that the virgin birth is not found in Isaiah 7, verse 14. They will say this whole idea of the virgin birth of Jesus is something we basically manufactured. And there are basically two arguments that they give over and over again, and I want to share those with you and show you how to respond to these arguments. The first argument they'll use is the word translated virgin in the Hebrew is Alma. And what that word in Hebrew means is a young woman of marriageable age, a young maiden, but not necessarily a virgin. And they will say that if it was Isaiah's point to communicate the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, a different word would have been used, the word Bethulah, which is used in Joel chapter 1 and verse 8. And so they will argue that the translators of the Bible were mistaken in placing into Isaiah 7:14 the word virgin. Now, what you have to understand about language is words have multiple meanings depending on their context. So simply looking up the dictionary definition of a word may not be the best way to go. For example, in English we have the word apple. Think of all of the different usages of the word apple. We could be talking about a piece of fruit. We could be talking about a computer. We could be talking about the city of New York, the Big Apple. We could be talking about someone's pupil in their eyeball. We talk about the apple of somebody's eye. And how do you know which word for apple to use? Well, the context will cue you in. If you're dealing with a computer context, you know that the word apple is referring to a computer rather than a piece of fruit. And it's the same with this word Alma. When you study this word throughout the Old Testament, it's used about 6 times, what you'll discover is that word is always, without exception, used in contexts related to someone's virginity. In other words, virgin fits all of the contexts. For example, in Genesis 24 and verse 23, it speaks of Rebekah at the time of her marriage to Isaac. It uses that word Alma, and we would assume that she was a virgin at that time prior to her marriage. It's the same with all of the other usages, and I have them on the screen. Exodus 2, verse 8, Psalm 68, verse 25, for example, talks about unmarried women in the king's procession. The king there is the Messiah. It would make sense that those in his royal procession would be, if they're unmarried, virgins. It's the same with the use of Alma in Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 3. The whole point of the Song of Solomon is sexual purity. So when it describes a young woman of marriageable age, we would assume her to be a virgin. Same with Song of Solomon chapter 6 verse 8, Proverbs 30 verses 18 and 19, and so forth. Alma is, in my mind, a sufficient word to communicate virginity when you look at all of the different contexts. Furthermore, there is something called the Septuagint. Sometimes it's called the LXX, which means 70. And it was a document created about 200 years before the time of Christ. It was translated by 70 scholars in 70 days as the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. Now, these are people that are living far closer in time to the original writings of Isaiah than we are living. And the question is, well, when they got to this word Alma, in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, what word did they use as a Greek translation? And what they used is the Greek word Parthenos, which in Greek, 100% of the time means virgin. So the translators of the Old Testament in what's called the Septuagint believed 200, 250 years before the time of Christ that Isaiah 7 verse 14 is talking about a Messiah coming forth being born of a virgin. Matthew, who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Matthew chapter 1 verse 20 Matthew 1 verse 23 translates Isaiah 7 verse 14 into Greek. And what word did Matthew use in that translation? Again, he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used the Greek word Parthenos, which always means virgin. Is Isaiah 7 verse 14 a prophecy about the virgin birth of Christ? Yes, because of, number one, the meaning of the word Alma. Number two, because of the Septuagint. And number three, because of Matthew's translation of the verse in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. You can be very confident then that Isaiah 7 and verse 14 is speaking of the virgin birth of the Messiah. Now, one of the things people do is they say, well, this cannot be a prophecy about a Messiah that would be born 7 centuries later. This is something that related to a child being born during the days of Isaiah. They make quite a to-do about the original audience and the trials that the original audience was in. So how could this comfort the original audience? In fact, if you notice the context there in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, it lays it all out for us. It says, "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it." There was a southern king named Ahaz in the land of Judah, and he was in a world of trouble. The northern kingdom was coming against him, and furthermore, Syria, the king of Syria, was coming against him. And so God in Isaiah 7 commissions Isaiah to minister to Ahaz in the midst of his ordeal. And what you have to understand in this passage is there is not one threat, there's two. There is the immediate threat that Ahaz is facing, but there is also a threat to the Davidic dynasty and the Davidic line leading to the coming of the Messiah. You might recall that David was promised by God in covenantal form that one of his descendants would come who would be the Messiah, who would rule on David's throne. So we have not one threat, but two. Ahaz is threatened, and the Davidic messianic lineage is threatened. God, through Isaiah, deals with threat A to Ahaz in Isaiah 7 and verse 3. Notice what Isaiah 7 and verse 3 says. It says, "The Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field.'" God told Isaiah, when you go to minister to Ahaz, take your son with you. Isaiah, and his name is Shear Jasub. Now, Shear Jasub in Hebrew means this, a remnant will return. The presence of Shear Jasub as he came to, in Isaiah, ministering to Ahaz, communicated to Ahaz that, Ahaz, it's going to be all right. Yes, these two kingdoms are going to come against you, but a remnant will come back. Now, that only takes care of threat A. There is threat B to the Davidic lineage and dynasty. God deals with threat B in verses 13 and 14. And this is where we find our virgin birth passage. It says this, "Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." That language there does not deal with the immediate threat to Ahaz, but the long-distance threat to the messianic line. What God is saying in those two verses is, look, there will be great wars against Israel. And throughout the corridors of time, nothing will be able to stagnate, stifle, eradicate that Davidic lineage leading to Jesus until this Messiah comes forth. And in fact, when he comes forth, he will be born of a virgin. Shear Jasub's presence told Ahaz, things are going to be right in your generation, but verses 13 and 14 is a prophecy that things are going to be all right for the nation in future generations. Nothing, whether it be the northern kingdom, whether it be Syria, is going to wipe out that Davidic lineage. And in Hebrew, when you get to verses 13 and 14, you'll notice the second person pronoun you, which is singular in this whole chapter, suddenly it becomes plural. God is making a prophecy not just to Ahaz, but he is making a prophecy to plurality, the entire nation. It's very clear as you look at verse 13. It says, "Then he said, listen now, O house of what? David." Not Ahaz and his immediate crisis, but David and the Davidic dynasty. You see, this is a long-term prophecy. In fact, it's got to be a record of the coming virgin birth of Jesus Christ, because this prophecy is accompanied by a sign, verse 14, which is a miracle. No sign of miraculous proportions took place in the days of Ahaz. It goes on and it mentions the one who is going to be born forth from this virgin. His name will be Emmanuel, which translated means God is with us. And it's not just here in Isaiah 7 verse 14, but these prophecies of a coming one through this Davidic lineage are clearly recorded in Isaiah 9 verse 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." The prophecies continue into Isaiah 11 and verses 1 through 5, where it talks about this Messiah coming forth one day and ruling the nations in justice. What do you have in Isaiah 7, verses 13 and 14 then? What you have is a specific prediction of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, people that deny this have a real problem. They have got to locate the birth of this child somewhere in Ahaz's day, if this, in fact, is not a futuristic prophecy. And there is a child born in Isaiah 8. Isaiah has a child. And people say, well, that Isaiah 8, that's the fulfillment of Isaiah 7 and verse 14. But notice the differences between the chapters. In Isaiah 7, the child is called Emmanuel. In Isaiah 8, and say this five times fast, the child is called Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Completely different name. The child in Isaiah 7 verse 14 is born to a virgin. The that's predicted. The child born to in Isaiah 8 is born to Isaiah's wife. So you can't argue that Isaiah 8 is somehow the fulfillment of Isaiah 7 verse 14. There's too many differences between these chapters. And so what is the bottom line? What am I trying to communicate? What I'm trying to communicate is simply this. The first reason why the virgin birth is so critical and so important is the Old Testament demands that it must happen. There must be a descendant from the lineage of David who will come forth into the world as the Messiah, born of a virgin. And if the virgin birth did not happen, then Isaiah 7 verses 13 and 14 is broken. And yet John 10 and verse 35 clearly says the scripture cannot be broken. But there's a second reason for this virgin birth. Number two, the virgin birth is absolutely critical and it is absolutely essential. Number two, to emphasize Christ's humanity and deity. Christ was fully man. In fact, in Luke 2, verse 52, it says this, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom, that's a reference to intellectual development, stature, that's a reference to bodily development, favor with God, that is a reference to spiritual maturity, and in favor with men, that is a reference to social maturity. Jesus had to experience those four forms of growth as we do, because he was a man. As a man, Jesus experienced thirst. John 19, verse 28. Hunger. Matthew 4 and verse 2. Fatigue. John chapter 4 and verse 6. He experienced emotional travail and turmoil, just as we do. He wept. John 11 and verse 35. There is no doubt that Jesus was fully man, but he was not only fully man. He was also fully God. That's very clear at the beginning of John's gospel, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, Jesus Christ is unique because he is the unique God-man. In his incarnation, which refers to his enfleshment, the moment he came into our world, what was added alongside eternally existent deity was humanity. John 1 and verse 14 of Jesus Christ says this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John, one of the closest disciples to Christ, says, we saw his glory, the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw the Word became flesh. We were eyewitnesses to the Word became flesh. We conversed with him. We touched him. We felt him. We were happy with him. We sorrowed with him, and so forth. And this is a doctrine that we call the hypostatic union, which simply means that Jesus Christ is the unique God-man. He is 100% God and 100% man. He always was eternally existent as deity, but in his incarnation, in his enfleshment, he added alongside eternally existent deity, humanity. Now, you say, well, this is all very interesting theology, but what does this have to do with the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? The virgin birth of Jesus Christ was necessary because it emphasizes both elements and aspects. Jesus was born of a woman, Galatians 4 and verse 4. Born into the world through Mary's womb. That emphasizes his humanity. And yet, he was also born of a virgin, while Mary was still in a state of virginity, which emphasizes his supernatural or miraculous birth, which emphasizes his deity. The virgin birth then highlights both aspects of Jesus Christ, his miraculous entry highlighting his deity, and the Holy Spirit using the womb of Mary emphasizing Christ's humanity. Why was the virgin birth necessary? Number one, to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Number two, to emphasize Christ's humanity and deity. But there is a third reason for the virgin birth of Christ. The third reason for the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is to emphasize his eternality. And what that simply means is Jesus has always existed. There was never a time in infinity in the past when Jesus never was. Jesus is what we call the uncaused cause. There never was a time in which he was not. Jesus said this in John 8, verses 56 through 58. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" And they knew, as Orthodox Jews, exactly what he was doing. He was claiming deity, and he was claiming eternal existence. So verse 59 says, "They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." There was no ambiguity in their minds what Jesus was saying. Jesus is saying, "I am the one who has always been. In fact, I was around during the time of Abraham, which was about 2,000 years prior." And then Jesus even says something more radical. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." I was in existence prior to the time of Abraham as well. Jesus is therefore the eternally existent second member of the triune Godhead. As Son, he always was, sharing with the Father full deity, but unique in his sonship as the second member of the Trinity. And he shared in that position and was in existence forever and ever and ever. This is basic Christian doctrine. John 17 and verse 5 says this, speaking of Christ's words, it says, "Now glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Father, when this is all over, when the ordeal of the cross is over and I resurrect from the dead and I ascend, I want to go back into the eternally existent glory I had with you before the world ever existed. Jesus is not a creation. Very important to understand this. Jesus is the creator. John chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "All things came into being through him," that's Jesus, "and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Colossians 1 and verse 16 says, "For by him," that's Jesus, "all things," not some things, "all things were created, both in the heavens and in the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Hebrews 1 and verse 2 puts it this way. "In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." The Bible is very clear. Jesus has always been. Jesus will always be. The incarnation was not a subtraction, it was an addition. Humanity was added alongside eternally existent deity. Jesus was not created. In fact, he is the creator. Now, this basic idea began to be challenged very early in the church by a man named Arius. Arius taught a doctrine called Arianism. And Arianism is this idea that Jesus had a beginning point. Arius even had a song. I'm not going to sing it for you. I don't know if we know exactly how it went, but it went something like this. "There was a time," speaking of Jesus, "there was a time in which he was not." And the early church reacted very strongly against this because they saw it as heresy. And in fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses, not if they come to your door, when they come to your door, will try to sell you on this idea that Jesus was a created being. There was a beginning point for Jesus Christ. And yet, all the Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching is recycled Arianism, or the teachings of Arius, and as Solomon said, there really is nothing new under the sun. The church reacted against Arius in the 4th century through the Creed of Nicaea. And this is the entire creed here, but if your eyes are very good, I have the relevant section underlined. It says of Jesus, he was begotten, but not made. Begotten and not made. Yes, he is the unique one, but he was never created. There never was a time in which he was not. Arius, you are wrong. The Jehovah's Witnesses, you are wrong. Thus saith the Nicene Creed. You say, well, this is fascinating information, but what does any of this really have to do with the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? When are people given their beginning? People are given their beginning at the point of conception. When did you begin as a human being, as an entity? You began at the point of conception. Here is the point I'm trying to make. Had Jesus Christ had a natural conception, as we have all had in our backgrounds, come forth from a natural conception. Had Jesus Christ had a natural conception, he would have had a beginning point. And yet the Bible is very clear. Jesus has always been. We believe in the pre-existence, the eternal existence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it was necessary for Jesus not to have a natural conception, but a supernatural conception, a miraculous conception, being brought forth in the womb of a woman who had no prior sexual contact with a man. Had it not happened exactly like that, the eternality of Jesus Christ would be thrown into question. You see, you knock over a domino and they all start toppling. Suddenly, Old Testament prophecy is thrown out the window. Suddenly, the eternal existence of Jesus Christ is thrown out the window. There is a fourth reason, if you will, for the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Not only was the virgin birth of Jesus Christ necessary to fulfill prophecy, not only was the virgin birth of Jesus Christ necessary to emphasize his humanity and his deity, not only was the virgin birth of Jesus Christ necessary to protect his eternality, but number four, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ was necessary, it had to happen this way, to maintain Christ's sinless perfection. One of the things to understand about this man, Jesus Christ, is he is the only human being that has ever walked the face of the earth, and yet he never sinned. He never spoke a sinful word. He never had a sinful motivation. Of course, he was tempted in many ways, and yet the scripture says, without sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 describes Jesus as he who knew no sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says he was tested in all ways, yet without sin. And by the way, just as a sidebar, it's not a sin to be tempted. All of us are. The issue is, do we yield to the temptation? Jesus was tempted, yet he did not yield to temptation. I think it was Martin Luther who said something to this effect: you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can certainly prevent them from building a nest in your hair. We all have sinful temptations and thoughts. The issue is, what do we do with those thoughts? Do we give them power over us? Jesus was tested, he was tempted, yet without sin. Only a human being that's ever been in existence who has never succumbed to sin. Now, this is a fact which is borne out not just by his friends, but also his foes. There was nobody closer to the Lord Jesus Christ than two apostles. One was named Peter, the other was named John. And yet their testimony is, we saw this man Jesus Christ in every type of circumstance. We saw him when he was tired. We saw him when he was pressed. We saw him when he was being accused. We saw him during times of need. And yet never once did we see this man sin. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, Peter, one of Christ's best friends, would say this, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." And, of course, John. John was very close to Jesus Christ. In fact, it was John who leaned against the chest of Christ in the upper room. John 13, verse 23. There were no two human beings closer to one another, socially and relationally, perhaps, than John and Jesus Christ. And yet John would say this of Jesus Christ in his book, 1 John 2 and verse 1, he would call Jesus Christ the righteous. And he would call Jesus in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, the one who is pure. You say, well, Andy, do you ever sin? You look very spiritual up there. You're wearing your coat and tie. You're teaching out of the Bible. Do you ever sin? Ask my wife. She'll let you know. There's no one closer to me on planet Earth than my wife. She will make you aware of that if you're questioning that. But think about this. Two men are following Christ around everywhere for 3.5 years. They see him in every type of circumstance. And in all of that time, they never saw him sin. And it wasn't just Christ's friends that never saw him sin. It was his enemies. People that were looking for something to pin on him. They couldn't find anything because they never saw the man sin. In fact, in John chapter 8 and verse 46, Jesus made this statement to his enemies. He said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" You are the people that hate me the most. You are the people that want to rush me through the judicial system into death. Go ahead. I dare you. Point out a single sin in my life. And if there had been something, a skeleton in his closet, believe me, his enemies likely would have discovered it. I remember Gary Hart in 1988 running for president of the United States. He made the statement to the media, "Go ahead and follow me around and see if you can find any shenanigans or skeletons in my closet." And within a matter of weeks, I believe, they discovered an illicit affair that he was having. And yet Jesus laid down the same dare, and yet his enemies could never accuse him of any sin. This is why when they tried Jesus Christ, they lied through their teeth, they trumped up charges and fabricated things. Matthew chapter 26 verse 59, it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony about Jesus so that they could put him to death. We can't find anything this man is doing wrong, so we are going to make it up. And that's why the trial of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion was one of the great shams, the great injustices of all of mankind. Why? Because Jesus was innocent. You say, well, this is all fascinating information. What in the world does this have to do with the virgin birth? And here's how it connects. We inherit a sin nature at the point of natural conception. Natural conception is the way in which the sin nature is passed from Adam down to every single one of his descendants. Psalm 51 and verse 5, David explains how he inherited a sin nature at the point of conception. David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Paul in Romans 5 and verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." All of us are contaminated by a sin nature. And isn't it interesting that you don't have to teach your children how to sin? Okay, let's sit down. Mom and Dad want to give you a little lesson here. Here's how you're to be selfish. Ready? Here's how you throw a tantrum when you don't get your way. You ready? Here's how you hoard your toys and so forth and not play nicely with your friends. They naturally know how to do that. We naturally know how to do that. Why is that? Because all of us, at the point of a natural conception, inherit a sin nature. That is the curse that Adam's fallen race is under. And yet Jesus Christ, as we have explained before, was sinless. He was flawless. Jesus Christ's conception, therefore, had to be supernatural. It had to be miraculous. It had to be abnormal. Because if he had a natural conception, he would have inherited the exact same nature that we possessed and possess. He would have possessed the same nature that we inherit at the point of our physical conception. You start to damage, you start to play games with the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and out the window, in a nanosecond, goes the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? Number one, to fulfill prophecy. Number two, to emphasize his humanity and his deity. Number three, to protect his eternality. And number four, to maintain his sinless perfection. But there is, if you will, a fifth reason why it was absolutely critical for Jesus to be born of a virgin. Number five, Jesus had to be born of a virgin to protect his bodily atonement. You say, what in the world is a bodily atonement? It simply means a substitute. Jesus died on that cross in my place. He died on that cross in your place. He stepped into the line of fire and absorbed in his body the wrath of holy God the Father when that wrath should have been borne by me. Even in movies, someone will shoot a bullet at the President of the United States, and then the Secret Service agent, sometimes it's Clint Eastwood or somebody like that, jumps into the line of fire and absorbs the bullet at the last moment. That, in essence, is what Jesus Christ has done for all of us. That's what the atonement is. He didn't just die on that cross to show us how we're to be nice to each other and to live sacrificial lives. That's part of it. But he died on that cross to absorb the wrath of God in my place. But here is the deal with the substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not any sacrifice is accepted. God the Father will only accept a certain sacrifice. First of all, the breach between God and man brought forth eternal consequences. There is an eternal penalty that was ushered in because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. So therefore, in the mind of God the Father, only an eternal God could pay the eternal penalty for man's sins. How do you fix an eternal problem? You have to have an eternal atonement. And as we have mentioned earlier, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ protects his eternality. Because he was born of a virgin, he had no beginning point, and thus he and he alone, as eternity, could qualify to be our substitutionary sacrificial lamb. Not only that, but the Father will only accept eternity. But beyond that, he will only accept innocence or perfection in the place of the guilty. This is how the mind of God works. The only sacrifice, God says, which I will accept must be sinless and flawless. In fact, that's why in Exodus 12, verse 5, which is describing the Passover lamb, which is a typology or a prefigurement of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do, Exodus 12, verse 5 says this, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male." This sacrifice that I accept must be perfect. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19 says this, "But with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ." And as we have explained earlier, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ protects his sinless perfection. Because he had a supernatural conception and not a natural conception, he never inherited a sin nature. And he never had a beginning point. And therefore, he and he alone, as eternity, an eternal sacrifice, and he alone as perfection, without sinless sin, flaw, or defect, he and he alone could qualify to be our sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice will God the Father accept? It's got to be eternal, and it's got to be perfect. And the virgin birth protects both of those qualities of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there is no virgin birth of Jesus Christ, then everything he did on the cross on our behalf is of no good, because he never qualified to be that perfect sacrifice. Why is the virgin birth critical? Number one, it is to fulfill prophecy. Number two, it is to protect Christ's humanity and deity. Number three, it is to protect his eternality. Number four, it is to protect his sinless perfection. And number five, it is necessary to protect his bodily atonement. But there's a sixth reason why it was absolutely critical and absolutely essential that Jesus be born of a virgin. Number six, the virgin birth was necessary to circumvent, or another way of saying that is to get around, the curse of Jeconiah. You say, who was Jeconiah? Jeconiah was a bad king. We think we have bad politicians today. No, no, no. Read your Old Testament. You'll see a whole lot of them. Jeconiah was really bad. And this guy, Jeconiah, was so bad that God put a curse on him and every one of his descendants. Jeremiah 22 and verse 30 puts it this way. It says, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling in Jerusalem," in Judah. Jeconiah, you are so bad that none of your descendants will ever sit on David's throne. None of your descendants will ever rule from David's throne over Judah. Now, that creates a massive problem. Because guess who is in the lineage of Jeconiah? Jesus Christ. And in fact, Matthew chapter 1 records the lineage from Abraham all the way to Jesus Christ. And if you jot down and read it this week sometime, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12, you will see Jeconiah in the lineage leading to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, therefore, is a candidate to be cursed, since both he and his legal father, Joseph, were in Jeconiah's line. Had it not been for the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, Jesus would have been an heir or a descendant of that curse and could never inherit the promises given to David. But you see, the virgin birth solves the whole dilemma. What did the virgin birth do? The virgin birth took Jesus Christ out of this cursed lineage, since Joseph was not Christ's biological father. If Joseph had been Christ's biological father, if Christ had not been born of a virgin, then he would have been under that cursed lineage. But the virgin birth took Jesus Christ out of this cursed lineage, since Joseph was not Christ's biological father. Well, what did the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit got around the problem. He used Mary's womb. The genealogy of Mary leading to Jesus Christ is in Luke 3. The genealogy in Matthew leading to Jesus Christ is in Matthew 1. The Holy Spirit, through the virgin birth, used Mary's womb She was not in Jeconiah's line when you study it genealogically, but still she was in David's line. In fact, in Luke 3 and verse 31, you'll see a reference to the fact that Mary can trace her lineage back to Nathan, one of David's sons. What has the Holy Spirit done then? The Holy Spirit has done something absolutely magnificent. Jesus Christ can still inherit the promises that God gave to David in the Davidic covenant, where God said to David that one of these days will come a descendant. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Jesus can inherit all of those promises and yet avoid, in the process, the curse which was put on Jeconiah's line. If Jesus had not been born of a virgin, then he would have been one of Jeconiah's cursed descendants. And consequently, he would have been disqualified from inheriting the Davidic throne. But the Holy Spirit did such a marvelous work in the virgin birth, using Mary's womb. She was not in Jeconiah's line, but in David's line. And so Christ can still inherit the promises that God gave to David and avoid the curse uttered on Jeconiah's lineage. You throw out the virgin birth, you throw out Old Testament prophecy, you throw out the virgin birth, you attack Christ's humanity and deity, you throw out the virgin birth, you throw away Christ's eternality, you throw out the virgin birth, you throw out Christ's sinlessness, you throw out the virgin birth, and then suddenly Christ is not qualified to atone for the sins of the world, and if you throw out the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, then also, you have Christ unqualified to inherit any of the promises, living under a curse of Jeconiah's lineage. You see how the dominoes are starting to fall. And one more, and with this we're finished. Number seven. The seventh reason why the virgin birth of Jesus Christ was so critical. Number seven, Jesus had to be born of a virgin, number seven, to vindicate the New Testament record. The New Testament, over and over again, whether you're reading it in Matthew's account, Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, Luke's account, Luke 1, verses 26 through 35, or Luke 2, verses 1 through 19, the New Testament over and over again said Jesus was born of a virgin. Even Christ's enemies knew that there was something suspicious regarding Christ's paternity. They, in fact, knew this and they twisted the data, but they called him illegitimate. John 8 and verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. See, his enemies suspected something was wrong with his paternity. But no matter what section of the Bible you're reading, what the scripture says is Jesus was born of a virgin. And so if the virgin birth didn't happen, as many people argue, then the New Testament on that point is wrong. It is inaccurate. And the moment you go down the road of saying a section of the Bible is wrong is the moment question marks begin to develop in your mind regarding the rest of the Bible. You see, Satan's game is simply to get us to doubt a section. He's so skillful and cunning that he doesn't get us to doubt all of it at once. He just gets us to doubt a section. And he knows that if we doubt a section, or if we call into question a section, then suddenly question marks in our minds are going to develop regarding the rest of the New Testament and the rest of the Scripture. I take a very strong stand on the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. I believe that the Bible is inspired by God and needs to be understood in its normal, literal, grammatical, historical, contextual sense, beginning in Genesis 1, verse 1. And if you start challenging that, suddenly your mind is filled with doubts regarding the rest of the scripture. Think of this from the perspective of an attorney. What does a cross-examining attorney try to do to a witness? They try to catch that witness in just one little error. Typically, a cross-examining attorney does not try to impeach everything the witness says. Let me just find one area of unreliability. Let me just find a single area of doubt, because that attorney is smart enough to know that when the jury goes back to the jury room and begins to deliberate, they will not attach weight to what that witness has said, because the jury will say, well, they were wrong about this. Maybe they'll be wrong about something else. And so in their minds, the weight of that evidence decreases in the mind of a juror. The cross-examining attorneys understand this. Not to draw too much of a parallel with cross-examining attorneys, but Satan himself understands this. He understands that if we just doubt a section or two of the Bible, very quickly what will happen is we'll begin to doubt the Trinity, we'll begin to doubt the ascension, we'll begin to doubt the resurrection, we'll begin to doubt the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The seventh reason why Jesus had to be born of a virgin is to vindicate the New Testament record, particularly those early sections of Matthew and Luke. I hope by now we understand that this doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ that we celebrate this time of the year is not something that we can just kind of throw caution to the wind on. Christianity will begin to collapse like a house of cards if the virgin birth is tampered with. Why was the virgin birth necessary? Number one, to fulfill prophecy. Number two, to emphasize Christ's humanity and deity. Number three, to emphasize Christ's eternality. Number four, to maintain Christ's sinless perfection. Number five, it was necessary to protect the bodily atonement. Number six, it was necessary to circumvent the curse of Jeconiah. And then finally, number seven, it was necessary to vindicate the New Testament. Boy, it's easy to hear a study like that and just say, great theology lesson. But I want you to think of it this way. Look at what the God of the universe orchestrated in terms of detail, in terms of allowing his son to be born into the world. Look at all of these themes and these loose strands of cord that all must come together simultaneously. And why did God do that? He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for every member of Adam's fallen race. He did it so that his son could come into the world and step into the line of fire and absorb the wrath of God in our place. He did it so that his son could validate or vindicate who he claimed to be through his bodily resurrection from the dead. He did it so he could ascend back to the Father and be seated at the Father's right hand. He did it so that he could leave the church with a message. And that message is the gospel. The gospel is simply this. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, came into our world to live a life in our place that we could never live. He came into our world as the only qualified sacrifice to die and pay a penalty for my sins that I could never pay. And he leaves humanity with a simple condition. The condition is as simple as John chapter 3 and verse 16. If you will trust, which is a synonym for believe, which is a synonym for rely, which is a synonym for have confidence in, it's a synonym for have dependence upon. If you will simply trust in what Jesus has done for you, if you will bank your hopes for your eternity in the provision of Jesus Christ, if you will stop trusting in all other things for the safekeeping of your soul, whether it be your good works, your denomination, whether it be your perfect Sunday school attendance record, whether it be how many good deeds you think you have done, if you will abandon that and you will shift your reliance, your hope, your confidence, your dependence for the future exclusively into Jesus Christ, then the gospel is simply this: you are saved. On the authority of the Word of God, you pass from death to life in a nanosecond once you trust Christ. Christianity is not a 12-step program. It is a one-step program. As the Holy Spirit convicts you, and no doubt even as I am speaking, the Holy Spirit has many of you under conviction. We know this because Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do just that. He would convict the world of a sin, and that sin is unbelief. Many of you are uncomfortable with the things that I am saying. Don't become angry at that discomfort. Take it as a sign that God loves you and that God is convicting you of a need in your life. And what He is seeking you to do is simply to trust in what He has done for you. Stop trusting in self and trust exclusively in what He has done for you. And if you do that, and I would encourage you to respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit by trusting in Jesus Christ right now. You can do it in the quietness of your own thoughts, the quietness of your own heart, the quietness of your own mind. It's not something you have to give money to do. It's not something you have to join Sugarland Bible Church to do. It's not something you have to raise a hand to do. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do. It's something between you and the Lord as the Spirit of God is convicting you. Go ahead and respond to that convicting ministry. And if that's something you are doing, then on the authority of the Word of God, you have transferred from death to life. If it's something that you want more information on, I'm very much available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the virgin birth of your Son. We're grateful for all of the things that you orchestrated with great complexity to bring your Son to the earth. Help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and help this to be instrumental in our thinking as we celebrate it this time of the year. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Minister to someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.